We will be considering tonight some verses from Haggai chapter 1, but first I want to read from the book of Ezra. You can find it in your Bible shortly before the book of Psalms, immediately following 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and we will read from chapter 4, verse 23, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 23, and we'll read through verse 5 of the next chapter. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 23 and through verse 5 of chapter 5. Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And there was a decree from Artaxerxes that was incited by the Samaritans that the work in Jerusalem stopped because these people were considered insurrectionists. And then chapter 5, there's about a 15-year span between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5 references the books of Haggai and Zechariah and the prophets. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of men of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So when they started the work, again there was opposition until it was addressed by Darius the king. Let's turn now to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. And we have in verses 12 through 15 really a parallel historical event to what we just read in Ezra. Haggai chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 15. And that will also be the text for the sermon this evening. Haggai 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The prophet Haggai, we've noticed, is a prophet who came to the returned exiles after their 70 years in Babylon. And there are two things that the prophet has addressed thus far in the book. One was their inverted priorities, that they put their things before the things of God, so that God said to them in verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built." And verse 4, God's response, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Their priorities were inverted. So first there's a word to address that, and then there's a word that calls them to action. That's in verse 8, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." And we've seen that for us, this is about building, building in the church, a spiritual building and structure, and building by faithfulness, fellowship, and finances. Faithfulness to God's word and truth, and to the church itself, to which God has called us. Fellowship, which is not just having friends in the church, but the use of our gifts in the church and serving others in the congregation, and finances, because God's kingdom also needs to be supported by our labor. These are the things that the prophet has addressed. And tonight in the text, we look at the response of Judah to the prophet's word. This is historical. That's why we read Ezra, which is also historical, and the same events are recorded in both places. This is a prophetic book. It's made up mostly of the words of the prophet to Israel, or to the captives, but there's this little interval after the first word of the prophet, which gives us this historical note. But it's much more than historical, and tonight what we'll see is that there's some very important things said here about the Word of God and about how God produces obedience to His Word in the hearts of His people. We have here really quite a remarkable response. How often, when God's Word is spoken to a people who are walking in sin and disobedience, is there such wholesale repentance? Not only did the leaders listen to the prophet, but the people, the remnant, came. And within a very short time of 24 days, less than a month, that's noted here very carefully, it was in the first day of the month that the prophet came and spoke to them, and then in the 24th day of the same month that they came to build in Jerusalem. Let's consider tonight an obedient response to God's word. Notice with me first the example, second the explanation, and then third the encouragement. An obedient response to God's word. What an example. The captives returned here, the remnant, are the church of God, made up of leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the people, the remnant. When they came back, they faced many discouragements, and still now they face discouragements. We saw that as they began to build again. And yet, they obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. And as we think about this as an example, I want us to think of some of the outstanding features of their obedience here. And along with that, we'll see how God works this obedience. First of all, their obedience was an obedience to God Himself. They realized that it was God Himself who spoke to them. They obeyed, it says here, the voice of the Lord, the voice of Jehovah, their God. They didn't respond simply to Haggai's words, but God's voice. What was that voice? Well, it was not a direct voice from heaven, as when God had spoken from the mountain to Israel at Sinai. But it was a voice that came in the form of words from a man's mouth in a very earthly setting and environment. And so the prophets came. And yet it was the voice of God. And it was received by Judah as the voice of God himself. And the passage emphasizes that connection between the prophet's words and God's own voice. In verse 12, Joshua and Zerubbabel and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Notice they're put right next to each other. And really, they're the same thing here. The words of Haggai the prophet are the voice of the Lord their God. So in verse 12 again, as the Lord God had sent him, and is calling attention to the fact that the words that Haggai brought were words that God gave to him to speak. And so in the next verse, verse 13, this connection is pointed to in three different ways. He's called the Lord's messenger. He comes with the Lord's message. And the verse ends with the words, saith the Lord, God spoke. And it's important for us to see the word that's used here in verse 13. The word messenger or message. A messenger is an angel. That's the word usually translated angel. And it emphasizes that God himself from his throne sent these words through the prophet Haggai. Now what's important for us to see here is that God uses means to speak. And though the means are weak, God himself speaks through the lips of men. Now, we must acknowledge and recognize that there's a profound difference between the way God did that through the prophets in the Old Testament and through the apostles than the way he does that today. We don't have prophets or apostles who receive direct revelations from God himself. And there's two reasons for that. One is that we have the scriptures, which are the complete revelation of God, all that we need to know for faith and life. And the other is that the anointing that comes from God to make prophets is an anointing that comes on all believers, so that we are all prophets. We can all take and read and understand the word of God, and we all ought to do that as the Bereans did in Acts 17, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul preached were actually true. And because God has given that anointing to the church, to all in the church, God sends men to preach the gospel through the office of believer in the church. And no individual should claim that he is a prophet. But God still uses the same message, the same method. Men are called and men are sent by God through the church, and they speak God's word. And when the word they speak in the preaching of the gospel is faithful to the word of God, then that is God's word and God's voice to us. It has authority and it must be obeyed. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God did beseech you by us. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And just as Judah and the returned captives here were called to obey the word of the prophet, so we must obey the word of God in the preaching of the gospel. There's many places in the New Testament that I could point to that calling, but I'll just refer to one place, James chapter 1, where he talks about being not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And listen to what he says. James 1, beginning at verse 19, he's talking here about how we should receive the preached word. He says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. They obeyed the voice of the Lord in the mouth of the prophet. The second thing for us to see here about their obedience was that their obedience was complete, complete. The text uses these words to describe it. In verse 12, they obeyed, and then again, they feared before the Lord, and then in verse 14, their obedience is given content. They came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They obeyed by doing what the word commanded, and they did that because they feared the Lord. And I say that shows a complete, true, genuine obedience, a repentance, which involves both a change of life and a change of heart. They obeyed. They came and did the work. They didn't say, and this is one of the dangers when we hear the word of God, they didn't say, oh, Haggai's got a point. Maybe we should consider it. They didn't say, when they heard the word, yes, that's right. And yes, I ought to change my way of living and then go away as forgetful hearers. That's really disobedience to the word of God. And it's one of the dangers that we face as we hear the word of God. But they came, they heard, and they obeyed. They did what Haggai brought from God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so the word of Samuel the prophet to Saul was this: obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God doesn't want just formalism, us coming to worship, praising him with our lips, Lord, Lord, and then walking away as forgetful hearers, but hear and be doers of the word. They changed in their behavior, but that change was also a change in their hearts. And this is true conversion, not just a change of behavior, but not just a moral improvement, as it were, but a change in heart. And that's what we see here in the words in verse 12. They feared before the Lord. The word fear doesn't simply mean that they were afraid of God, the kind of terror the ungodly have when they come face to face with God and his judgments, but this word is used in the Old Testament especially to refer to a faith that's grounded in a knowledge of who God is. And that faith that's grounded in the knowledge of who God is really a reverence for God and a love for God, a respect and a love. And it's grounded in knowing who God is and knowing ourselves as sinners redeemed. One great example in the Bible of this kind of fear is on the morning of Jesus' resurrection when these women met Jesus on the road. They feared. That is, they revered him, and yet we know they loved him. And yet that love wasn't expressed in an embrace that you might give to someone you're very familiar with. But they fell down and they held him by his feet and they worshipped him. That's Judah here. They feared before the Lord. They knew Jehovah's might, his holiness, his majesty. They trembled in awe and reverence before him and his word. And out of that, they responded with obedience. Obedience to God is rooted in the fear of God. Why is it that we disobey? Why is it that around us in the world in which we live, there's so much immorality and the law of God is trampled under feet, lawlessness? Because, as the scriptures say, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They feared before the Lord and they obeyed. Just as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so the fear of God is the beginning of obedience. And obedience is just wisdom in action. So Judah's repentance in the second place here was sincere and heartfelt and proved by their activity. Then third, we see here in Judah's obedience that a prompt obedience, an immediate obedience. We call attention to the dates that are given here. In verse 1, it's the first day of the sixth month that the prophet Haggai comes and speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the two leaders. And 24 days later, the people all come. We're not told what happened in the intervening 24 days, but we can be sure that Joshua and Zerubbabel went and spoke to the people. And they called the people from their vineyards and from their farms. They called the people to the work of building the house of the Lord. They brought to them the word that Haggai had spoken. We read in Ezra that Joshua and Zerubbabel did this work with the help of Haggai and Zechariah. Maybe there was more that Haggai said, more that Haggai preached, and Zechariah as well in those intervening 24 days. But what happened was there was a resolve among the leaders and the people to come and to do this work. There were no more excuses, no more town hall meetings in which they said it's not time to do this work. No more reasoning against the commandments of God to build. No more procrastination. Their indifference toward the importance of the work of the Lord was gone. There's a promptness. And they came. And that shows, again, the true change in their heart and in their conduct. When I say true change, I mean they were going in one direction, and they were turned around and went in the opposite direction. That's repentance. Many times the scripture calls attention to obedience. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him when he built the ark. Abraham went out and obeyed, not knowing whither he went. Joshua left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded him. Hezekiah clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. So you see these examples of obedience. But those examples of obedience from those godly men are examples of people who continued in the way of obedience in which they were already walking. Here, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the remnant were going in the way of disobedience, and they're turned in obedience. Promptly, immediately. That's a real change, isn't it? Now let's pray that God gives that kind of obedience to us when we hear His Word in a way that we need it, and it addresses particularly things in our life. And that comes, as we read in James, when we are swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That slow to speak and slow to wrath isn't talking about the way we interact with other individuals in conversation, but it's talking about how our hearts receive the Word of God when it addresses particular things in our life where we're walking in a way of disobedience. The Word of God comes and, as it were, steps on our toes. Are we quick to wrath? Quick to speak with excuses. May God change our hearts and soften our pride. There's one more feature to Judah's obedience here, and it was that this was a national obedience. A national obedience. In the book of Ezra, Ezra calls attention to the fact that Joshua and Zerubbabel listened to the word and got busy with the building. But here, Haggai points to the fact that the people obeyed. There was a universal repentance and obedience. All the remnant of the people came and built. Now, that's remarkable as you think about the Old Testament scriptures. Almost unique. When do you find this in the Old Testament scriptures? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, through the prophet Jeremiah, God describes Israel in all the years from when they came up from Egypt, in all their years in the promised land. God commanded them and said, Jeremiah 7, verse 23, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God. And ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." But, and now listen, this is what characterized Israel as a nation. "They hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers." And you read there of a developing disobedience and apostasy and rejection of the word of God. And so the prophets were shunned, they were persecuted, and they were put to death. But now we have this rare occurrence of universal obedience to the word of God. Several weeks ago, I said about the remnant who had returned that they were the right people in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. Over 15 years, they had slipped. Now the word of God comes to them, and they return to the work of the Lord. Here the remnant and Israel represent the church. And there's a calling here to the church, to us as a church, to pray that God will turn our hearts as a people to Him, to His word, and to the way of obedience. Let's pray against the departure of us as a congregation from the word of God, but obedience. So here's the example. The remnant see the prophet as God's messenger. They fear the Lord. They change their ways. Their obedience is complete, it's prompt, and the whole congregation of Israel gets busy with this work that they're called to. I say that's rare obedience. What's the explanation for it? The explanation, and you see that here in the text, is the work of God. Work of God by the operation of His grace and the power of His word. And you see here in the text the two aspects of what we sometimes refer to as the effectual or the efficacious call. And that effectual and efficacious call we usually use to refer to the first time that the gospel comes and speaks to the sinner and the sinner is brought to faith and repentance. But that efficacious call is a call and a work that God must continue in the heart of the sinner. And that's what we see here in the passage, a continuation of this work in the people turning at the word by the power of the Spirit to the way of obedience. How do hearts change? What brings repentance? Well, God does it by His grace, which operates through the Word and the application of that Word by the Spirit. And we see in the text here both the external call and the internal operation, both aspects. Certainly, on the foreground in this passage is the Word of the prophet, the messenger of God. God comes to these people at this time, through Haggai and Zechariah, with exactly the word that they need to address exactly their situation and their sin. And He directs the word to them exactly as they need it. And this is the way God sovereignly works by the gospel, both in the call of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel as we hear it. God directs the word. We don't always think about that. We come to church and we think, what text did the pastor pick for us today? What did he glean from his studies to share with us today? Or we think of the work of missions and we think, well, we do the work of missions where we're able to do it and as we're able to do it with the resources that we have. Are the people here ready to receive what we bring to them? Has God given us an open door here? But we have to understand, and we see this in the book of Acts, that always God directs the preaching of the word and the content of the word. So that when we come to church or we sit under the preaching of the gospel, there is a divine meeting, a meeting of God with his people in a specific word that they need at that particular time. And so God directs the word. That's a remarkable thing to think about. And that's what we see here in Haggai and Zechariah speaking to the remnant at this particular time. And this is Paul's confidence as well as he preaches the gospel, not only in where God will send him to preach the gospel, but also in the gospel itself as he declares and proclaims it, so that he says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The word. But then along with the word, there's the inner work of the Spirit. And these two are what we call the efficacious or the effectual work. This is the way God makes the word powerful. Think about that. The word is not always a power to salvation. Sometimes God uses the word to harden and to strengthen in sin and unbelief. The word is a two-edged sword, a power and a savior of life unto life, and a power and savior of death unto death. And the apostle, when he contemplates that, says, who is sufficient for these things? And what we see here is that the word, the preaching of the gospel is absolutely essential and important and necessary. Yes, the Spirit must work in the heart. But the Spirit works in the heart by the Word. And the Word is applied, and the heart is softened by the power of the Spirit. What is effectual calling, or the efficacious call, that's defined for us in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession this way? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. So the Spirit works effectually in and by the Word. And you see that in the passage here in verse 14, where twice we read of God stirring up the Spirit, stirring up the Spirit. He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He stirred up their spirit. That word stirred up has the idea of rousing or awakening. That's what God powerfully did by the Spirit, the inward work of his Spirit and grace. He does that initially in the work of regeneration, so that when the word comes, one responds favorably to the gospel, but only where the Spirit has worked. And what it teaches us really is this, that no man can obey the word of God except God awakens that obedience in his heart by the power of his grace and Spirit. By nature, we're dull, we're indifferent. The natural man receives not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. No man can see, and no man can enter the kingdom of heaven except he's born again. And as Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the stirring here, a stirring to obedience. And it's a work that the Spirit does not just in regeneration, but he continues to do as he accompanies the power of the Word and speaks effectually into the heart of God's people so that when they hear the Word, it resonates. And they say, yes, God has spoken. And they obey the voice of the Lord. So the people here in verse 12 obeyed the voice of the Lord because verse 14, the Lord stirred up their spirits. That's the explanation for the obedience. But there's more here that calls our attention to the grace of God in the heart of this returned remnant. And it's right there in that word, remnant, the remnant. Both in verse 12 and again in verse 14, that word certainly indicates the fact that this was a small group of people, less than 50,000 people returned with Joshua and Zerubbabel. And there were about 2 million who had come from Egypt into the promised land. And we can be sure that in that intervening time, the nation had grown in size. And then Israel was scattered. Judah was carried away into captivity. And the faithful remnant had come down to just this very small number of 50,000. Jesus refers to the church as a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. And it teaches us that the church is never in the majority in the earth. It's a remnant. And it calls us as a small church even to obey the voice of the Lord and to be busy in the Lord's work and building. But now there's more in this word, remnant. And we find that when we turn to the New Testament, Romans 11, verse 5, when God speaks of the remnant in the Old Testament, Romans 11, verse 5 tells us that that is a remnant according to the election of grace. Two important ideas there with regard to the remnant. One is they are the chosen, the elect. And they are the objects of God's grace. And that's the explanation here for the obedience, that God has chosen these, this remnant, and God has worked in them by his grace and chosen them in grace, not because they're deserving. And now he works by the Word and the Spirit to bring them to obedience. And so he works by the gospel today to gather the elect, chosen by grace, and to work effectually in them by the power of the gospel and his Spirit. That's the explanation for their obedience, for our obedience, and so there's no reason to boast and no reason to set ourselves above another. Paul says to the church at Corinth, what do you have that you haven't first received? And if you've received it, why do you boast about it? But there's one more thing that prompts the people here to obedience, and it is the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Both Haggai and Ezra call attention to that, that it was Joshua and Zerubbabel who led the people in the way of obedience. And certainly that tells us that the office bearers and the leaders, spiritual leaders in the church as well as in the homes, ought to be examples, humble examples of obedience to the Word of God. And we can't expect our children to live in obedience and to live in godliness and to live in the fruits of the Spirit if we don't ourselves lead in that way. But there's more here. It points us to Jesus Christ because these leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel both, should call our attention forward to Jesus Christ himself. Joshua means Jesus. That's the meaning of his name. And he's called the high priest. And so as a high priest, he's a type of Jesus Christ, a picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is in the line of David. You find his name in the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. And so he's the royal line here, another type of Jesus Christ. And though he's not a king, he is the governor and he is a leader of God's people. And both of them call us forward to Jesus Christ, by whom we obey. Obedience is the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, in his own active obedience to the will of the Father as the Father sent him into the world. He is the obedient servant, and in his obedience he does what the Father wills for him. He goes to the cross, and he suffers there on the cross for our disobedience, and his obedience is imputed to us. And from his victory as the resurrected Christ, he sends the Spirit to work obedience in us. And Zechariah points to that when he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And it's Christ who works this obedience in us. And so the credit for obedience here goes to God, his Word, his Spirit, his electing grace, and not man. And really what it teaches us is that we ought not to minimize or underestimate the power of God's Word, either in it being preached or in our hearing of it. The power is in the Word itself. Paul says, concerning the Word, we have this treasure, the Word, in earthen vessels. And he says that I was among you in meekness and weakness and fear, because it's the Word of God that is the power that works. And if that Word is so powerful, we ought to be confident in it as Paul was. Of course, like the remnant here, we may be tempted to question the power of the work that God calls us to in the building by the Word. If his Word is so powerful, we maybe think to ourselves, why aren't the masses converted by the Word? Where's the national conversion today? Where are the churches turning wholesale in repentance to God? And then we realize, and we must realize as we look at the Scripture, that we are measuring the effectiveness, the power of the Word, by the wrong measuring stick. It's not by might or by power. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the weak. And the Scriptures tell us that the love of many for the truth will wax cold, and there'll be a falling away, especially in the last days. And we have to understand the power of the Word of God in this way, that when God exposes one sin to my consciousness by the Word and brings me to see an element of my sinful nature and my pride, my evil speaking, when by the Word he uncovers that and brings repentance and sorrow in my heart, or when he conquers sin and works repentance in the heart of anyone, our children too, who hear the gospel, what a power that is, a power that man is unable to wield. And so we ought to have confidence in the Word of God to accomplish salvation, to accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. God's Word is called in Hebrews 4, living, sharp, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we should pray as we bring the Word that God will so use it, not only in the lives of others, but in our own hearts. That's the power of the Word as we use it in raising our children. That's the power of the Word as we do our work in the offices, in the church. That's the power of the Word as we teach God's Word to our children, or as we speak with God's Word in counsel to others, to encourage and to admonish and to exhort. This is God's Word. And we can have confidence in its power. So don't be ashamed of God's Word either, in the testimony that you give to the ungodly. We see here obedience. We see here the explanation for that obedience. But there's also here encouragement. And that encouragement here, I want us to see in two ways. First of all, you have God's purpose in Judah's and the remnant's repentance. And that is faithfulness to his own covenant promise. And God, in a similar way, makes covenant promises to us and is faithful to those promises as he builds the church in generations. And we see that here in a very striking way. You have in the passage here at least seven different references to God, and all of them are in his covenant name, Jehovah. And this is the name of his faithfulness that he revealed first to Abraham to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's the God who promises to be their God, to be the God of his people. And that's here repeated twice as well. Their God. And you see here God's consciousness of his covenant as the word comes through Haggai to the people. And God's purpose is to fulfill his covenant promise and to do that by preserving a faithful remnant in the earth. And that faithful remnant must build the temple, which is the place of God's dwelling with his people, and in itself is a promise of Christ the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. For, as we'll see in the next chapter, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the first house, the house of Solomon, because the glory that will come into this house is Christ himself, the Messiah. And it's with that purpose in mind that God works among his people faithfully, covenantally, in their generations and this obedience. But the encouragement is there as well in verse 13 in a very striking way. Verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai. And then verse 13, then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. That phrase is a promise, but more than that, it's an expression of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Always God speaks this way as he speaks of his covenant language and the fulfillment of his covenant with his people. I am with you. I am with you. I will be with you. You find that throughout the Old Testament to Jacob as he goes down to Egypt where Joseph, his son, is. I'll be with them in the promised land when they come and God establishes the tabernacle there. And he says, I'll dwell with them and be with them. And this is fulfilled perfectly in that which all those types look forward to, which is heaven. Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I will dwell among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll be with them, and that's what heaven will be. It describes communion. It describes a life of fellowship and friendship with God. And it's also in times of discouragement and labor, the strengthening hand of God to his people. What an encouraging word is this word. I am with you, saith the Lord. That comes out in very striking ways in a couple of places in the Old Testament. The first example of that is in Genesis chapter 28. You know that Jacob had to flee from the wrath of his brother Esau. And he came that first night to a place. The Bible doesn't tell us the name of the place. Jacob names it later as Bethel, the house of God. And we read that he came there and he laid down in that place to sleep and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. And he speaks of the promise concerning this land. And then he continues in verse 15, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. And so for more than 20 years, Jacob leaves the promised land. And God says, I will be with you. I am with you. The other striking place in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 43. You'll be familiar with this. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I will be with thee. As they come to build, and the adversaries gather again to oppose them, God says, I am with you. I'll be with you in the labor. And as they build the temple, that's especially a promise that God will be with them in this house that they are building. It will be God's dwelling place with his people. I am with you. In the King James, that's put in the present tense, I am with you. You notice that the word am is actually in italics. So, I with you. And the present tense here does not mean that now God is with them and before he wasn't with them. That now because they obey, he is with them. No, in their disobedience, when because of their sin, they did not experience his presence, still he was with them. He was with them when he brought famine. He was with them when he came and spoke rebuke to them by the prophet. God was with them. But now, however, in the way of obedience, they experience and they know that he's with them. And he strengthens their hand and prospers them in this work. They won't be left to do this work on their own. I'm with you, says the Lord. And that's a beautiful promise for the New Testament church. We should think of Jesus' parting words to his disciples with the Great Commission, which is the way that the church is engaged in building today in obedience to God. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you in this work. You don't do this work in your own strength. As you do this work, I'll accompany the word that you bring with the work of the Spirit and make it effectual and make it powerful. As you face discouragements in this work, I'll be with you. God doesn't tell Judah here, and he doesn't tell us either what the future holds. He doesn't tell us what difficulties we will face. He doesn't tell us about the fire and the water that are before us. But he simply says, this is all you need to know. I'm with you. I'm with you. And that's a promise for each day for the child of God. We don't know what a day will bring forth, but we do have this promise of God at the start of every new day. I'm with you, and I'll keep you. And so think of Jacob getting up from his dream that night and going on away from his father's house to a strange land, to a different people. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place. God is with me. And he goes on. And that's the encouraging word for us tonight as we do our work, whatever that work is. Tomorrow, this week, next month, this year, Jehovah says, I'm with you. And that's all we need to hear. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the promise here, the encouragement, the perseverance that thou dost work through thy word. And we pray, Lord, that as we have heard the word tonight, it may be an encouragement for us in whatever our calling and work is in thy cause and kingdom. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.